Continuing our look through this book of Hebrews, and I'm going to be reading for you the first six verses. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was also in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Lord, thank you for your word. We revisit now this passage of Hebrews, where the writer, the author, is trying to explain to his Jewish Christians how important it is to consider Jesus, to carefully observe Jesus. Not the ritual, not the religion, not what they've come from, Judaism, but that they would study Christ. So help us as we look at these verses, understand. Teach us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text this morning begins with the word therefore, or as in some translations, and so. That is a connecting word, and it's connecting us back to what he has already taught. After having shown that Jesus is better than the prophets in chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, better than the Old Testament, better than the Old Covenant. And then after he spent a lengthy time from chapter 1 and verse 4 all the way through chapter 2 and verse 18 stating that Jesus is better than the angels, he now asks his readers to consider Jesus in relationship to Moses. Now why? Why is he doing all of this comparison? Well, remember, he's writing to Jewish Christians. Some Jewish Christians were missing the synagogue. They were missing the temple. They were missing the rituals of the sacrifices, morning and evening. They were missing their feast days. I mean, they had so many different holidays. And if you travel to Israel, some of you have, you better be careful about where you stay and what the next day is. Because if the next day is a holy day, a feast day, everything shut down. And I mean, there's nothing to do. The tourism almost shuts down. And they recognize it. Well, the people he's writing to here, they had left Judaism. They had become Christ followers. They were having second thoughts. Like some folks today. They were once faithful in church. And then they start drifting. That's the first warning in the book of Hebrews. Don't drift. And he's speaking to them about the very same thing. Don't drift away from Jesus. But Moses, the reason why he's comparing Jesus here to Moses is because Moses was the object of deep veneration by the Jewish people. Probably more so, some of them held him even higher than the angels. Remember, it was he who God chose to speak to face to face. It was he who God chose to call a servant of his house. It was he that was the humblest man in the whole earth. Moses is on the very highest level with the Jews. Think about it. The Ten Commandments. God used Moses to get the people out of Egypt in the Exodus. And on Mount Sinai gave him written with his finger the Ten Commandments. The first five books of your Old Testament was penned by Moses. So he is held very, very high as a prophet, as a judge, and as a lawgiver. Remember, even when he was a baby, he was protected by God. Supernaturally, in an incredible way, there is the story unfolded. And then for Moses to be working all of those miracles, God's power behind him, even his death was special. Go with me back to Deuteronomy chapter 34. You may know this, but some of you may not know this. This just shows you, trying to understand why our author would choose Moses here to compare Jesus to. But in chapter 34 and verse 5, this is at the end of Moses' life. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him, that is God, buried him in the valley in the land of Moab opposite Beth Peor, but no man knows his burial place to this day. Go forward to the other end of the Bible in the book of Jude, and verse 9 in Jude's only chapter, listen to these words. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." We don't know any more than what I've read to you about that incident, but just to think about it a little bit, it's possible that when Moses died, his body was guarded by Michael, and Satan wanted to take his body. Obviously, Satan wanted to use it in some way. We're not sure. But Moses was absolutely special to God, highly revered by the Jewish people. And so this writer is trying to convince them to stop their drifting, stop their defection, and come back to Christ. So he's doing this comparison with Moses. There's a second reason why. The first one, of course, Moses is so revered. But the second reason is the second warning that we're going to get to next time. He's telling them not to defect, as some of the children of Israel wanted to do in the Exodus. Remember that story? Moses leads them out of Egypt, and he gets them out into the wilderness, and then they start having the issues like we have each and every day, at least three times, so much more. What are we going to eat? And they began to remember what they had in Egypt. And they thought, oh, it's been so long since we've had any garlic or any onions or any spice, and we're eating this whatever it is. And we want to go back. It would have been better for us to be back. Even though they knew God wanted them out of Egypt, they still desired to be back there. I think that the second reason here for this comparison here is because the people were starting to act just like the people in Moses' day. They were being tempted by their Jewish brothers to forsake Christ and go back to the law. You know, there is, even today, a sentimentalism in religious things whereby people hold more value to things that are sentimental than things that have truth. I mean real truth. Like, for instance, the Bible says in the very first book, which in the book Genesis, which is the foundation of what we believe, beloved. You take the book of Genesis out of the Bible, and you have destroyed our foundation. That is the beginning. In the beginning, God created. He created. Isaiah says he did not create formless and void. It became that way. That's another sermon for another Sunday. But God is the creator. And yet, there is a sentiment today, well, I don't know about that. You know, they've dated things, and the earth seems very, very old, and there was a bone found somewhere, and, you know, hundreds of billions. I don't know if God... And that sentimental attachment to science, or that sentimental attachment to some professor that got them to doubt in college, or I don't know what it was, but the bottom line is, beloved, God created, period. How He did it, that's another sermon. But the Bible teaches it clearly. And then it also teaches us that God made them male and female. And He blessed them. And it was a marriage between a man and a woman. Here we have today, we're hearing it almost every week, another agenda, another type of protest to try and say it's different than what God said. So this sentimental attachment to things and this idea of public opinion reigning over what is true, it causes people to drift away. It was happening here in this day in the first century. So, our writer, very careful to recognize the faithfulness of Moses, he presents Jesus as superior. Now, I want you to go with me to John chapter 5. I want to read to you some words here from Jesus concerning Moses. In John chapter 5, basically from verse 31 all the way down through verse 46, there are five testimonies of truth that Jesus presents about Himself. In verse 31, He says, I alone testify about Myself. In verse 33, He says, John has testified to the truth. In verse 3, He said, the very works that I have done testify that I am who I say I am. Verse 39, the Scriptures testify that I am who I say I am. And verse 46, even Moses spoke of Christ. It's veiled, it's in shadow, but here's what Jesus said. For if you believe Moses, you would believe Me, for he wrote about Me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe My words? So our writer in the book of Hebrews is going to show us how that Jesus is superior. And He is superior in three ways. Three ways that the Scripture gives us here. First of all, He is superior as apostle and high priest. Look at verse 1. Now we begin with the word therefore. It's a word that connects us to what He has been saying. Namely, He's been comparing Christ, and He's saying Christ is superior. So He then begins, therefore, and He addresses them as holy brethren. Holy brothers and sisters in Christ. The word holy, the noun form of that word, would be translated saint. It can be translated as a saint. In a verb form, when someone is sanctified, they are considered holy. And the word holy means something dedicated to a specific service. I used this illustration before for many of you. When we used to pass those golden offering plates that I see, I'm glad we're doing the boxes. I know some of you don't like it, but you know, when you're the pastor, sometimes you get away with some stuff. That's one thing I got away with so far. But those golden plates that we would pass, they're holy. They're not holy because they're golden or because of any other reason other than we don't use them for anything else but that. It's all they were used for. And so when a person is called holy here, when he's calling them holy, he's identifying them as those who are set apart for a unique purpose, namely God's purpose. That's what the church is. The Greek word for church is ekklesia. Ek is the preposition out of. Kaleo, to call. To call out of. The church is a group of individuals who have been called out of a life of unbelief to a life of following Jesus Christ. This building is not the church, you know that. This is a building with a steeple on top. But you are the church, the collective household of God. So here he calls them holy brethren. And then the next word he uses to describe them, he says, you are partakers of a heavenly calling. Partakers. It's the word in chapter 1 and verse 9 translated with the word companion. We are companions together. We are partakers together. And you know that I love words, and whenever I hear a word, I like to know the origin of the word. But even the word companion, you know what the word means? It's Latin, and the C-O-M means with, and panos or pania is friend. With friend. So the word, the etymology of the word came to be, you sit down and you share bread with your companions. That's the idea of us being a holy brethren, being companions, being partakers. As the scripture says, one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. And that's what we understand, and that's what he's calling them here. But then I want you to notice here where he says, partakers, companions, bread sharers of a heavenly calling. Of a heavenly calling. A man was taking a trip to several different foreign countries, and he went to Rome. And there in Rome, there was this golden telephone. Telephone, what did they call that? You know what I'm talking about? Booth. And thank you very much. I get stuck up here. I'm going to get an upgrade, I've been told, but it hasn't come in yet. And at the top of the booth, it said, Heavenly Call, $1,000. Oh, wow. $1,000 for a heavenly call? And so he asked the priest, he says, I don't understand. What is this all about? And he says, well, it's a direct line to God. And it's $1,000. It's a heavenly call. And you should be willing to pay $1,000 for that. Well, I don't have $1,000. Well, he went on his trip. He found himself in Israel, in Jerusalem. And they had the same telephone booths there. They were golden. And at the top it said, Heavenly Call, 25 cents. He thought, what? 25 cents? And he pulls aside a rabbi and he says, I don't understand. How? I was in Rome, it was $1,000, and here, 25 cents. And the rabbi says, a local call. Well, think with me for a minute about the heavenly call. Why is it called heavenly call? Very simple. It's from heaven, and it's from God, who is in heaven. And whenever God calls, and a person's heart is open to the gospel, they're receiving a heavenly call. It's all through the Bible. I want you to go with me to several passages. 1 Corinthians 1:9, and listen to the way, most of these are Paul, but listen to the way he words these. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 8. This persuasion did not come from Him who calls you. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 14. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse number 12. So that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Chapter 2 and verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Chapter 5 and verse 10. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to His eternal glory in Christ will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. John 6:44, no one can come unless the Father calls him. Beloved, Jesus says no one can come unless the Father calls him. Not will come, can come. That states ability. He uses this gospel, He uses this Bible as the means of sowing the seed. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. God's heavenly call comes through the foolishness of preaching. It comes through exactly what we're doing right now that the world looks at and says it's irrelevant. It's not what we want. But it is here that God is giving the heavenly call. And on the mission fields, God is giving His heavenly call through His holy word. Parents, please hear me. Are you giving your children every benefit of hearing this heavenly call? Or are you like AT&T? There's a whole lot of drop calls going on. They get a call here and then, but then they miss the call for many Sundays. There's no consistency in the programming of children listening and hearing. This is why we do VBS. This is why we do Awana. This is why we do Sunday school. This is why we do children's church and sold out. This is why we do every single ministry here, is so that we can sow the seed that the heavenly call will fall and people will come to a knowledge of Jesus. You want to hear something that's troubling, very troubling? It used to be said that you had an 18-year window to reach your child with the gospel. As soon as they turn 18, the chance of them coming to Christ is just minimal. Now, a new study that was recently finished, it's dropped down to 13. You know what this tells me as a pastor? I'm going to start even more than ever pouring our time, our energy, and our resources into our young families and their children. Thank God that He's made it possible for us to build this educational wing that now we can have children's church. And what's happening right now over there is with the hope of the heavenly call coming to these boys and girls. And every ministry that we do, that the heavenly call. And that is how it happened. So He says to them in this chapter 3, as He's identifying them, partakers of this heavenly call, consider. The word consider is the word katanoeo. It means to think, to ponder, to take careful notice of. Matter of fact, in Hebrews 10:24, the same word is used that says to consider one another when we meet together to worship, to try to encourage each other, to consider that. So He's saying here, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, going back to Moses, was Moses an apostle? The word apostelos means someone sent with a divine Commission. So Moses was indeed considered an apostle. Now there are the 12 apostles, and that's the technical use of this word. We know those 12. But anyone that has been given a divine commission, which would be every single Christian in this room, you are indeed God's apostle. Not in the technical sense. God's not still writing scripture. He's not still giving the signs of an apostle, or we would see them. But you are indeed commissioned with a divine commissioning. Moses was an apostle. Was he a high priest? And the answer is no. Jesus is superior to Moses because while Moses was the lawgiver and while Moses was the one given to fulfill the divine commission, it was Moses' brother, Aaron, correct? When they left Egypt, they came into the land, they got it all established. Moses presented the law, he established all the routine for Israel, but there was something missing in Moses' ability, and that was he did not have what he needed to be high priest. So his brother Aaron, the very first high priest, and his descendants from there forward became Israel's high priest. Here our writer is saying, consider Jesus. Yes, both men were faithful. Moses was faithful over his household. That's all over the Old Testament. Revered by the Jewish people. But Jesus was also faithful as an apostle and high priest. Now, this is the only time that I'm aware of in all the Bible where Jesus is called the apostle. Just kind of interesting here. With all the other letters that Paul wrote, you would think if Paul did write Hebrews, which I really don't think he did, others do, it's your call on that one. We really don't know. But there are a lot of words here that are only used here in the book of Hebrews that's not used anywhere else. And it's kind of interesting. So, how was Jesus superior? He was superior as apostle and high priest. Secondly, he is superior as the builder. Look at what he says here in verse 3. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. So, Jesus is superior because he was not just in the house, he was over the house. He was the builder. He was the architect. The word architect, arche, ruler or chief, and tekton, builder, the chief builder. Moses was faithful to God, but Jesus was the chief builder. And this is what he told Peter in Matthew 16, in verse 18. He says, I will build my church. I have to be reminded of that occasionally, as every pastor does. This is not my church. This is his church. He has promised to build it. And we are to just be faithful to proclaim the message of the gospel and to try and teach and train and make disciples. So he's superior as the apostle and high priest. He is superior as the builder. And thirdly, he is superior as a son. Look at verse 5. Now Moses was faithful in all of his house. This was very careful from the writer's standpoint, not wanting to offend his Jewish brethren, pointing out that Moses was special to God. He was faithful in all of his house as a servant. Here again is another word only used one time in all of the Bible. We have a lot of Greek words for servant. Most of the time it's the word doulos, which you're probably familiar with. But this is the word therapon. And this servant means someone who is like a high-level servant who is willing to serve, who wants to serve, and is completely dedicated to that task. So Moses was faithful in all of his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which to be spoken of later. But Christ was faithful as a son. Not in the house, notice the preposition, over his house. Moses was in the house as a servant. Jesus was a son over his house, whose house we are. So he is superior as a son. Moses was faithful, but Jesus was over the house. Moses was a servant, but Jesus is the son. Now, just to show you something here in verse 6, just a little point of grammar. It really is kind of neat to see it. In verse 6, it says, but Christ was faithful. That's actually a present tense verb. Should be translated, but Christ is faithful as a son. You say, well, why did they translate it sort of in the past tense? Only to make reading better. And it doesn't change any doctrines, but just to be specific and true to the text of Holy Scripture, it should read, but Christ is faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are. Now we come to the conclusion of this sermon. And the conclusion has a big if. And this may trouble you to hear this. Listen to what he says. If we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm to the end. If. This is a test, beloved, of your profession. Your belief, your statement of faith that you are indeed a Christian. For a person to say, well, I'm a Christian because when I was a little person, I was baptized and I walked an aisle and I'm basing everything on that. Well, theoretically, if that happened when you were young, yes, you can base your eternity on that. But if there's no evidence to prove your profession, all you have is an event that happened when you were young. Because the gospel is not static, it is active. And it's living and it's growing and developing and moving. A person may step away from Christ and following Him for a season. Yes, things happen in season, out of season. But there's always that returning to what is real. This is definitely a test. And as he's looking at these Jewish brethren, and he's saying, don't defect. If you defect from following Christ, then the truth may be you've never really been a possessor, but only a professor. Listen to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19. John is writing this as probably a 90-year-old man. He's seen a lot of things happen in the church. He's seen a lot of people make professions. He says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are not all of us. Acts chapter 20 and verse number 30. Bears this same idea out. Acts chapter 20 and verse 30. Verse 29 says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, now notice that, from right in your own congregations, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. And then 1 Corinthians 11, a passage that we read oftentimes when we share communion as a warning. But listen to what Paul says here in verse 17. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and I in part believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. This is how it happens that a test of profession is in the life. It's not the perfection of your life that God's so interested in, but it is the direction of your life. And if you're not moving toward Christ, if you're moving away from Him and not growing with Him, then I wonder if maybe you should be warned today about drifting, about defecting. Now, I've been here for many years. I've seen faces come and go. I've seen some faces among us that were absolutely phony. Phony in the sense that they look like a Christian, but when the truth finally came out, they were no more a Christian than my shoes. They may look okay, but they didn't have it. And they left and they're still not back. Not here, I mean the faith. That's evidence that they never had it. And I just want us in the quietness of these moments, as we listen to this music and as we think about what we've heard today, this comparison, our writer wants the people to come to Christ. The simplicity of just coming to Christ. If you've been away, if you've not been following Him, come back home. If you're hearing the heavenly call right now and you're understanding that Jesus is Lord and Savior and that you have sin and you need to repent, right now, respond to that heavenly call. Open your heart right where you are. Just open your heart and say, Jesus, I believe everything that this pastor has said. And I come today trusting that this heavenly call is mine and that you'll save me. He will. He will. You pray. We all will be praying.